This morning, Lord Jesus Christ, we call out to you, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Lord. We recognize our need for you to give us an understanding of yourself and of the life you've asked us to live, of the situation we find ourselves in. We don't want to be fighting battles in our own strength. We don't want to be running this race with our own direction. We want you, Lord Jesus Christ, to be in charge this morning. So would you please speak to us through your word? We invite the Holy Spirit to rule in our hearts this day. We invite the Holy Spirit to direct what takes place inside of our hearts, our emotions, inside of our minds. We ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, to cancel the attacks of the enemy. And we stand against him in Jesus' name. And we silence the enemy in Jesus' name. And we create now in the power of Christ a place of encounter, a place of hearing from God, a place of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes great theology is written on church signs. Came across pictures of these church signs this week. One sign said, "Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will be sure and take you back." That's pretty good theology. Yeah, the devil is more than happy to take you back. But then this one I also liked and like even more. Today's forecast, God reigns and the sun shines. See, when we talk about the devil, it's really important to back up enough to see the bigger perspective. God is reigning. God is in charge. God is in control. And the sun has accomplished his work. And his truth is shining into our lives. And we want to focus on him. We want to have an understanding of the devil, recognition of some of his tactics. But we don't want to glamorize him or be afraid of him. Respect for something that's powerful. But then clinging to our rescuer and moving closer and closer to him. When you think about Satan, you realize we are completely dependent upon revelation. You do not understand who the devil is or what he's like in your own natural being or by looking around at the things you see in nature. I noticed this morning as they were shining lyrics up on the screen that they took pictures on the drive-in today, obviously. Maybe the first one, snow-covered evergreen trees. The second one, was that Yosemite? I'm not sure exactly which cliff that was, but it didn't look like something I saw on my drive this morning. And the second one, a nice field of grain in the ripening stages, definitely not. And then that last one, open water, most certainly not. Those weren't around here. This is a cold, blustery day when we're preaching today. We need revelation from God to understand certain things. We don't see the truth about the devil. In fact, if you just let your mind run wild and try to imagine what the devil is like, you can come up with some really awful ideas. For example, the devil is not an equal and opposite force that's keeping the universe in balance between good and evil. That's not truth. Do you know where that philosophy comes from and that false teaching? I thought someone might shout it out because that's what Star Wars teaches. That's Star Wars theology right there. The devil is an equal and opposite bad force to match the good force, and they must stay in balance. It comes from Taoism, Eastern religion, and sometimes you see it depicted with a picture of a yin and a yang intertwined, these two paisleys, one white and one black, and they forever there matched side by side. It's false teaching. You don't understand truth about certain things through the natural senses or your own human mind. You need revelation. So we need to go to Scripture, and this morning I have a lot of Scripture I want to give to you. You should have sermon notes inserted in your bulletin. I encourage you to use that. On the back are the wonderful words to our theme song this month, so you can keep that in your memory as you're going throughout the week. But lots of Scriptures I want you to be able to record to remind you of something. The devil is real, but he is a defeated foe. God is sovereign, and he is winning. When we think about where the devil first shows up, we go all the way back to Genesis, and in chapter 3, we read this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now we'll pause a second. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, "It was good," is the concluding statement to each of the paragraphs of creation. "It is very good" to the sixth day of creation. Things are perfect. Things are ideal. God made man and woman in his image. They're there. They're ruling over the things of creation. You turn the next chapter in chapter 3,
now the serpent is there.
And he's right away questioning what God had said. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That last verse is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning first. It's the first appearance of the good news, the evangelium, the message of God, that God is bringing a message of salvation. Here we have the fall, but right at the conclusion of the recounting of the fall is the announcement that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Now, at first it might look like it's a battle between two offsprings, but then you get to that last sentence, verse 15, and you see it is he who will crush your head. He being the one offspring, the perfect offspring of Eve who would one day come, would crush your head, the singular Satan himself. A few years back, there was the movie made of the suffering of Christ, and it depicted the crucifixion of Christ with such gruesomeness, such detail. And in reality, it probably paled in comparison to the real picture of it all, but it was hard to watch. But if you saw that movie, you saw at the beginning a little proto-evangelium, as there's a picture of a heel coming down and crushing a snake, even before the story unfolds. That's what we have here, people. As we read through Scripture and try to get a picture of who Satan is and what the battle is like, we start here with a message of good news that the victory belongs to the seed of woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is someone who obviously is evil. He's bringing the Word of God into question. He's tempting Eve to rebel. Jesus, in speaking about who Satan is in John verse 8:44, says that he is a liar and a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. So right away, he's acting out his true character, lying about God, lying about God's word. Who is this serpent? We might get a clearer picture by turning to the last book in our Bibles. We see him appear in the first book. We turn to the last book. Revelation 12:9 reads this. Revelation 12:9. "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the serpent in the garden is the devil. That means slanderer, one who speaks ill, one who speaks things that are not true. And he's called Satan, which means the accuser. The devil means slanderer. Satan means accuser. He's the one who accuses the believers. And he's thirdly said to be the deceiver of the whole world. Elsewhere, Matthew 13:19, Jesus calls him the evil one. In John 12:14 and 16, Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. The Pharisees called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Matthew 12. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, calls him the God of this age. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Numerous names and depictions of who he is and what he does. He accuses, he slanders, he deceives, he causes ones to be led astray. He is evil. And God causes enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman. There's a war going on. Something I read also this week, there was a guy who was quoting the opinion of most Americans, most Westerners, in fact, and he was saying, well, the devil doesn't really exist in Western culture. It's only a thing you see in the Caribbean or in Africa or in South America, not in these enlightened parts of the world. And what happens when people say something like that? The accuser laughs. The accuser is glad, because if you're not aware of his presence, he's much more able to accomplish his evil schemes. But we need to recognize that while he is real, he is defeated. He is defeated. In this first proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, God says, the day is coming when you, devil, will be defeated and will be removed from the earth. The offspring of the woman will crush you. Then you turn to the gospel accounts. You see in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in the concluding, wrapping up chapter of his long epistle to the Romans, writes this to the followers there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so you're seeing this a little bit done, a little bit yet to come type of thing. It goes on in Scripture. At the cross, Satan was defeated, and yet there's coming a time when the believers will see in even greater detail Satan's head crushed by the believers. Hebrews 2:14 adds to it and says, Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus, by his death, breaks the power of the devil. So a decisive blow was struck at the cross. The defeat of Satan is assured. The verse I read to the children reads this way, Colossians 2:14 through 15. When he died on the cross, the record of debt that stood against us was set aside. Nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him. When an enemy has no weapon, when the enemy has been disarmed, he still might be standing there, still might be posturing, still might be yelling his vile things, but he has no weapon. He's been disarmed. When Christ died, Satan was defeated. The one eternally destructive weapon that he had was stripped from his hand. And what is that weapon? What is the thing that Satan had that was powerful enough for him to destroy us, to defeat us? The only weapon he had was the accusation that he could bring before God that we were guilty. If he could stand before God and say, look at that person, he is a sinner, he has committed atrocities against your will, he has broken your commandments. If Satan could hold that up in front of God as perfect judge and say, look at the evidence, then we were lost. We were truly and rightfully condemned. But the reality is that when Christ died on the cross, all accusations against us were removed. The debt of sin was completely wiped away. And now when Satan gets up there and tries to start lifting up and saying, look at the record of that person's sin, suddenly the thing in front of him is washed away. The ink is removed. The blood of Christ pours out upon it. And all the words and all the ink and all the accusations and all the list of sins are gone. Satan is left there with a blank sheet, and all he has is a sheet that represents the perfection of Christ. And he's standing there waving something, and all it becomes is a reason to rejoice. Look at that blank sheet. That's what represents that person who once was a sinner, but now is a saint. And Satan is defeated and caused to be something that brings glory to Christ. And we're going to see that as we go on in these verses. The reason God allows Satan to exist and Satan to do what he does is that it brings glory to Christ. And you might think, God, why didn't you just wipe him out right away? Why didn't you in Genesis 3:16 destroy the one we just read about in Genesis 3:15? Why do you let him have these centuries to do his evil schemes and plans and cause so much pain? The reason, and the only biblical reason you can find, is that it somehow brings more glory to Christ. It makes the sacrifice of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the love of Christ, all that more visible and tangible as you see the contrast. And when Satan stands there with nothing as a weapon, with no accusations to hold up, Christ receives more glory. So actually what you can do, people, in the midst of this growing in your understanding of our victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil, is say, thank you, God, for these battles, and thank you, God, even for how you use Satan to bring more glory to Christ. Because we are not defeated. We are victorious.
You see, in all things, we are more than conquerors, according to Romans 8:37. How? Through Him who loved us. For we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from His love. So why is Satan here around? We get a little more insight from the little book of Jude. In Jude 1:6, there's really only one chapter, so Jude 1:6 says, "The angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So God created angels, and somehow some of them left that proper dwelling, did not stay within their proper authority. 2 Peter 2:4 adds a little bit more and says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So there were this host of angels, and some of them did not keep their proper position. Some of them did not stay subordinate to God. They presumed self-determination, and God exercised His authority over them. They were cast down. But why did that happen? And here's where lots of people go astray. They start trying to figure this out with just logic. And they'll say something, "Well, obviously then, demons must have a will that they can self-determine, and it's what they're saying then, it must be stronger than God's will, because they can choose to do something contrary to God's authority." And so they're elevating demons, and of course, the head of demons, Satan himself, to a higher position than they are due. But we must not go there. We must look to Scripture. What does Scripture tell us about the sovereignty of the will of a demon, or the will of Satan? And there's a bunch of verses here. 7 different statements I'm going to make in the last 5 minutes. So jot them down and go back to them. But the thing you're going to get after all of these is this. I'll give it to you ahead of time. God's will is sovereign over any demon. Never give the devil more credit than he's due. Never think he has the ability to usurp the authority and exert his will even close to equal with our Heavenly Father. For evidence, first, 1, while it's true he's called the ruler of the world, Daniel 4:17 reminds us. Daniel 4:17, "The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows his realm on whom he wishes." God is in charge. Or Psalm 33:10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of all the nations. He frustrates the plans of all the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart stand from generation to generation." So what's the statement there? God is the ruler of this world. Even though Satan is given a small little sphere of control, it is small in comparison to the ultimate rule of God. Or to enlarge upon that, 2, though there are unclean spirits everywhere doing their deceptive work and murderous things, Jesus has authority over them. In Mark 1:27, it reads this way, "He," Jesus, "commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him." In other words, they have no choice. When Jesus commands, they must obey. Hallelujah time. 3, while Satan is also called a roaring lion, prowling and seeking to devour, Peter says this about him, "Resist him." 1 Peter 5:8. Resist him. In other words, it's possible to resist him. It says, "Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are all over the world." So he's there, he's prowling, he's roaring, but we are told to resist him. Or also earlier in 1 Peter 3:17, says, "It is better if you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is good." The suffering he's talking about is the same thing he's talking about there in chapter 5, verse 8, the suffering that occurs when Satan is doing his work. Suffering is only allowed by God. God is in charge. So any suffering that comes from Satan only operates within the realm in which God allows. There's a small little space where Satan can work. God sets the parameters for the top and for the bottom, for the front and for the back. Or fourthly, Satan is called a murderer from the beginning, but he has not taken the authority of life away from God. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, says God. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and I am the one who heals. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Or James 4:15 adds this to this thought. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. What does that mean? Life itself is not controlled by Satan. Life, your life, my life, every life is controlled by God. Satan does not dictate how long you will live. Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or five. Satan aims to destroy, that's true. But the book of Job, again, proves that God is able to protect. And when Job goes before God and petitions for permission to attack Job's possessions, first of all, and then goes back and says, seeks permission to attack Job and his body, we recognize that it was permission from God that had to be granted for that attack to occur. And in Job 1:12, God says, behold, all that he has is in your power. In other words, Satan, okay, you've got permission. You can attack what he has. But God says, only do not put forth your hand on him. God sets a parameter. And so the book of Job, which is both horrible and delightful when we see that the struggle has a context, we see, most importantly, that the struggle is within the parameters set by God. Your struggle is not controlled by Satan, ultimately. Your struggle is controlled by the God who boxed in your life and says, this far and no farther will Satan be allowed to attack you. Six, Satan is called the great tempter, and he wants us to sin. But consider the episode with Simon Peter. Satan was behind Peter's denials. That's true. But what did Jesus say to Peter, even before they happened? Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31. Jesus is speaking, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan has asked permission to attack you, just like Satan asked permission to attack Job. But Jesus goes on to say, but Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see what's there? Not only a warning that, yeah, Satan's going to attack, but a promise. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And what do you think Jesus is doing right now? It says he's always there interceding for you, for me, for the saints. And what is he saying? He's saying, God the Father, do not let the faith of that one fail in the midst of the struggle they're in. God the Father, do not let that one give in to these temptations. And just like he said to Peter, when you have returned, when you have turned again, when you have come back into fellowship with me, I have an assignment for you to strengthen your brothers, your sisters. I have ministry for you. Jesus never doubted for a minute that Peter was going to be an ultimate failure. Jesus knew Peter would stumble, knew Peter would deny three times, but knew Peter's faith would hold firm in the end, and knew Peter would return and would be a dynamic apostle for him. And God has that same confidence in you because he's the one that sets the parameters. Your struggle might be similar to Peter's or different from Peter's. Satan might be allowed to attack you in ways like Job or
or ways like one of the other biblical characters. But this is what we know. God knows it. God sets the parameters for it. And God is praying for your faith to stay firm. You will survive. All praise goes to Jesus. And finally, number 7. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the god of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. That explains why people have such crazy ideas. We might think it's hopeless. We might think, oh, Satan's got the humanity in his grip and there's no chance of them ever coming to faith. But hear what is said just a little while later. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan has blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, God said, let light shine out of darkness. And he has shone into our hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is darkness. There is a battle. Satan is trying to blind people's eyes. But when God says, let there be light, just like he said in Genesis, light breaks forth. Faith comes and attacks a person, breaks down those walls of resistance. We can have faith and confidence in God. He is the sovereign one. Victory is ours. Victory over Satan. All of his schemes, all of his plans, all of his attacks. The next time you confront an attack to the evil one, instead of cowering, turn it into a time of praise. Turn it into a statement of saying, yeah, I see your attack. And I know you know me and you know my weaknesses, but Christ has canceled my debt. Christ has disarmed you. You are not victorious over me. All praise, even in the midst of attacks and stumbles in caused from attacks, is still an opportunity to praise our Savior and Rescuer. Let's pray. And as we pray, would you thank God for being your Rescuer? Would you thank the Lord Jesus Christ right now for going to that cross and disarming the devil? Would you thank God right now that he for some reason has allowed Satan this time of influence because you know that it strengthens your faith and it brings more glory to Christ? Would you declare your confidence that God is the winner and he's going to win time and time and time and time again for all eternity? Lord Jesus, we ask in your name, by the power of your Spirit, by what you accomplished on the cross, that faith would grow in each heart this morning, that the assurance of victory would grow, that we'd move forward into this life with greater confidence, that we'd pour through your word to see your truth about our enemy, but more importantly, about you, our Rescuer, our Savior, that our confidence in your sovereignty would grow. We praise in Christ's holy name. Amen.